Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to continue going through my latest book, When the Third Temple is Built, The Rapture Play Will Begin. And you can get a copy of this by going to my website at crosstheborder.org and go to the free ebook tab there, or you can buy a copy and get it for $10.99 at my author page at lulu.com. You can follow the link there on the Get the Book page at the bottom, and or on the page there somewhere if you want to buy a copy. But like I said, sign up for my blog, crosstheborder.org, and request a copy at the Get the Book, the free ebook tab, and you'll get it. Not right this minute, but after the broadcast. Anyway, hopefully it will be a blessing to you when you read this book, as to clear up a lot of the confusion out there from counter-reformation eschatology that is so rampant and almost held as truth in the Christian and the evangelical world today. When we left off last time, well, I think we were on page, about page 17 somewhere, and we were asking several questions about the building on the Temple Mount. And we got to question number two. And the question is it necessary for the sacrifice to take place in a temple on the Temple Mount? Now, as we have confirmed here in our short opening study, part one, the sacrifice was carried on long before the nation of Israel was even formed. Then the sacrifice was codified and practiced in the portable tabernacle in the wilderness until Solomon built the first temple. So the answer to this question would be, not necessarily. Okay? Is it necessary for the sacrifice to take place in a temple on the Temple Mount? Not necessarily. It would seem that the frequently asked questions page at the godsholymountain.org website agrees, which states, Jewish commentators, in fact, are divided as to whether such practices would resume in a rebuilt temple. However, it is clear that the central role of the temple was always to manifest the one God for the entire world. And this would be the main function of a rebuilt temple, as it was for the first and second temples. That's a quote from the godsholymountain.org website. They are the group, as we discussed last time, that are trying to get the three Abrahamic faiths together on the Temple Mount, as they say, to manifest the one God for the entire world. So we see the groundwork being laid for the revocation of any agreement that may include an actual animal sacrifice taking place in a third temple on the Temple Mount. An integral part of the futurist juxtaposed 70th week doctrine is the cessation of the sacrifice and oblation in the midst of the week, supposedly at the behest of their Antichrist. It is not difficult to speculate how this Temple Mount series of events will play out once it has begun. Whoever is designated to bring forth an agreement or treaty to begin the building of the temple will be identified as the Antichrist commensurate with the fictional Left Behind series and counter-reformation eschatological scheme. The script requires or assumes that animal sacrifice will be part and parcel to the agreement when it begins, but must become a controversy to be renegotiated and done away with at the midway point of the seven-year period. Thus, the identified Antichrist will effectively put an end to the sacrifice and oblation in the midst of the week by this renegotiation, whether a sacrifice has actually ever commenced or not. We move on to chapter 2, learning the lines. This is very important. If you're a futurist and you believe in a 7-year tribulation period with a pre-tribulation return of Jesus Christ and the revealing of the Antichrist, you need to pay special attention to this chapter, because this chapter is written for you and also to help solidify and edify those who are already of the historicist reformation historical mindset on prophecy. And that is that, as the Revelation says, the things written in the Revelation must shortly come to pass. And when you couple that with the idea that, hey, John wrote that in the first century, at the end of the first century, therefore those things, if they must shortly come to pass, they should have commenced immediately, or at least within the second century, which was only a few years away from the completion and writing of the book of Revelation by John the Apostle, the last apostle. So let's, chapter 2, learning the lines. Let's jump in here. Most adherents of the futurist interpretation don't even have a clue as to where the 7-year tribulation is derived from in the scripture itself, though it happens to be the host period of every key event that differentiates their view from the historical position. And, you know, here's a problem, something that's problematic with the futurists, the people who believe in the futurist position, is that they are in the modern evangelical churches, and they've never even heard that there's a historical position. They don't even know about the reign of the Antichrist for 1260 years. They were taught that the book of Revelation has nothing to do with anything before the days that are coming when Jesus is going to return in pre-tribulation rapture them away. All of this has been hidden from their view, and this change has taken place over the last 200 years, especially 200 years ago. There was no doubt as to the historical position. Anyway, we're going to move on here. As I said, most adherents of the futurist interpretation don't even have a clue as to where the 7-year tribulation is derived from in the scripture itself, though it happens to be the host period of every key event that differentiates their view from the historical position. So if you have not heard of the historical position, you are going to hear about it now, and many are going to hear it for the first time. So please, open up your ears and lay down your preconceptions and at least consider the things that I am about to say, and also open up your Bibles and pray and ask God to reveal His truth to you. Okay, the 7-year tribulation. There are two foundational scripture passages upon which the futurist 7-year tribulation is based. One, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 31. Verse 21 mentions, "For then there will be great tribulation during its abomination of desolation discourse, from whence I discern is derived the term the great tribulation." But you'll notice that the definite article "the" is not actually in the text. It just says there will be great tribulation, but they have invented, by interposing the definite article "the" into it, and they've invented the great tribulation. Okay? But that's the only place I could find great tribulation. Then verse 29 of the same chapter in Matthew records that immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus will come in His power and the elect will be resurrected. So in this passage, tribulation, a period of tribulation, is mentioned twice. Now, the futurists believe that both of these mentions of tribulation are referring to the same event and period of time. However, no reference is made of a 7-year duration for either mention in the text of this chapter. Okay? And right now I'm going to take a little break from the text, and I'm going to tell you that both of these mentions of tribulation are referring to two different periods of time, because if you open up Matthew chapter 24, you'll find that the disciples asked him two questions. And both of these questions have in their answer periods of tribulation. Okay? One question is of the things that were going to come to pass in the days there on the ground leading up to the destruction of the city, the nation, and the temple of Jerusalem and Israel, Judea, in 70 AD. That was the first question. The next question was about his return and the end of the age. And that's the second mention of tribulation fits to that. Now, I have on my website an exposition on Matthew chapter 24. Also, you can find that in a chapter in my book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. But the graphics on my website are much better than in the book. If you go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and type in the little search box there, Matthew chapter 24, or just type in Matthew, it'll probably come up in your search, and you'll see it, Matthew 24, exposed, or explained, something like that. You'll find a good and true exposition of Matthew chapter 24 that is different from what you've been taught by the Counter-Reformation scheme, okay? And many pastors quite innocently believe and teach error. Sorry to say, but the alternative is even worse, that they're intentionally deceiving you. So God tells us to believe the best, so I believe the best, that most of them are mistakenly believing in futurism and teaching it. Okay? Okay, so the futurists believe that both of these mentions of tribulation are referring to the same event and period of time. However, no reference is made of a seven-year duration for either mention in the text of this chapter. The application of a seven-year duration is where the scriptural gymnastics begin, but it is not where they end. Where one must turn to create the coveted seven-year duration is to the Daniel 70 weeks passage, which up until several hundred years ago was thought to be completely fulfilled in the first century according to the Protestant historicist mindset. 2. The 70 weeks prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. And here I have spelled out the entire four verses that make up the entire text of the 70 weeks prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. These four verses comprise the entire text of the 70 weeks prophecy. There are two schools of thought on the interpretation of verse 27. The future school, being the most popular today, hinges upon the acceptance of several presumptions. So I'm going to read chapter verse 27 quickly. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Okay? Presumption number one, that the 70th week of Daniel, unlike the first 69 weeks, is not contiguous, meaning that there is an undetermined gap or interval of time between the 69th and 70th weeks of years, and that this gap has been going on for almost 2,000 years. This first presumption cannot be supported by any accepted interpretive method. And there's nothing in the text, nothing in the chapter, nothing in the book of Daniel, nor the entire Bible, which explicitly supports inserting an undetermined gap of time between the 69th and 70th weeks of the prophecy. Therefore, it must be assumed upon wishful thinking, or pure conjecture, and there must be a total disregard for the literal meaning of the text. However, these presumptions are exactly what the futurists have accepted, whether they know it or not. Now, about July 2011, I posted a challenge on my blog and YouTube page to Chuck Missler to show me the gap. To this day, neither he nor anyone else has stepped up to the challenge. We should not be surprised that no one can come forth with a viable defense. Perhaps it is better to just ignore the impossible. Nevertheless, most adherents are not bothered by such challenges to their favored prophetic scenario and continue to hold to their long-accepted comfort without question. When something has been so long and so completely and widely reinforced, it is very difficult for any but the most scholarly-minded truth seeker to even consider an alternative to what has become accepted as truth, whether it is actually true or not. The rapture 7-year tribulation presumption has become the truth for most of the modern Christian and evangelical mindset. So much so that the raptures have become synonymous with the resurrection, and anyone who challenges the unbiblical raptures in the mind of those deluded is indeed challenging the very biblical resurrection. You notice that I use the plural raptures, whereas most adherents speak of the coveted event in the singular rapture. But the fact remains that the rapture doctrine consists of a multiple choice between three raptures: pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. This is a very important part of the delusion, in that, one, it gives a consumer part in developing the prophecy to suit his own desire or comfort level. He chooses his own position and is now psychologically invested to defend it. And, two, it offers alternative options. When in the future, as each successive rapture choice fails, in order to string the consumer along once the starting event of the 7-year tribulation deception occurs. Satan is very good at deception. Three, at the end of the 7 years, when none of the raptures materialize, the adherent may reject the Bible, exactly what the enemy wants, based upon the failure of a false interpretation, or will unknowingly turn to the true Antichrist, who will now appear to have had the true interpretation of the revelation all along. Additional sub-presumptions are needed to make this first one work. It must be presumed that the Daniel 70th week immediately precedes the return of Christ for his millennial reign. This must be presumed. It's not stated in the text. And that the resurrection of the dead immediately precedes, divides, or follows the final week of the same prophecy. Read the prophecy in context. You'll find nothing about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. None of those things are in the text. They all must be presumed or inserted by conjecture somehow. Neither of these can be established by the express reading of Daniel, of the Daniel text, but are based solely upon conjecture. Presumption number two, that the he of the text is not the proper first-person antecedent Messiah of the two previous verses, but the second-person prince of the previous verse from the noun phrase, the people of the prince that shall come. First of all, the noun phrase actually refers to the people and not the prince. Therefore, the prince cannot qualify under any circumstance to be the antecedent for he. Okay? Second, I have yet to find another occurrence where he in the text of Scripture is not preceded by a first-person antecedent and understood as such. Please try it for yourself. out of 5,350 verses found, 7,360 matches for the word he in the King James Version Old Testament. There are none that I could discover that would violate this fundamental rule of grammar. He is always preceded by a first-person antecedent. This is very problematic for the futurist adherent, simply because the only first-person antecedent in our text is the Messiah himself, named twice, and not an unknown end-time Antichrist who is named nowhere in the text. However, in some newer English versions, the first-person Messiah has been completely removed from the text and is replaced with an anointed one. I would like to know just who the futurists believe this anointed one is. And the fact that the identity is now ambiguous changes nothing. Whether one believes it is the Messiah or not, this anointed one is still the only first-person antecedent in the text that qualifies. If you were to use he in a conversation without referring to your first-person antecedent, those trying to follow you would certainly become confused somewhere along the conversation and stop you for clarification of just who he is. Who are you talking about? One cannot introduce he into a dialogue without a clear first-person antecedent, as the scripture always does 100% of the time, or in the least a postcedent, and not expect people to become confused immediately. And as the scripture saith, God is not the author of confusion. Also, apparently you would think the new translators could not distinguish who God meant by an anointed one. And you know what? I think we're going to pick up here in our next session. As you see, the futurist interpretation is problematic. And we'll talk more about that next time. But I advise, in the meantime, go to my website, crosstheborder.org, click on that free ebook tab, and get a copy of the book. And that way you don't have to wait for next week for me to finish this. Okay, may the Almighty bless you each and every day as you continue to walk in His kingdom. The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on internet or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. Then, when you subscribe, we will send you the last quarterly MP3 CD of that program immediately, and continue to do so with each new quarter. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.